faithfulness. Oh God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. By morning, new mercies I see. Have mercy. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter, and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their contest above, join with all nature and fold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Can you sing it with me? Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessed are mine with 10,000 beside. Come on. Great is Thy faithfulness. Sing it. Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great.
Perfect pastor. And Pastor Buttery and Michael Thompson were joking with me, asked me which one of them I was going to be preaching about today. Well, you know, every church wants the best pastor they can get, right? And, you know, in some denominations, they go through quite a process to find a pastor because they don't have a conference that assigns. In some conferences, they assign almost all the pastors. And in this conference, because you're a big church, you get a lot more say. But there was a church, not an Adventist church, that was trying to select a good minister. You know, and they had their people on the search committee and they were reporting to the board, and there was a member of the board who, you know, going through this painful process, he began to kind of lose patience with it. He watched the pastor's relations committee reject applicant after applicant for some fault, alleged or otherwise, and he decided it was time for a bit of soul searching on the part of the committee. So the next time they met, he got up and said, "I have a letter from someone who's applying. Can I read it to you?" And this is how the letter went. "Gentlemen, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I have been a preacher with much success and also have had some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I'm over 50 years of age. I have never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I have left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit that I've been in jail 3 or 4 times, not because of any real wrongdoing, you understand. My health is not too good, but I still get a great deal done. The churches I have preached in have been small ones, located in several large cities. I've not gotten along well with religious leaders in the towns where I've preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not too good at keeping records. I've been known to forget whom I've baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you." The board member looked out over the committee and said, "Well, what do you think? Should we give him a call?" And the good church folks, they were aghast. Call an unhealthy, troublemaking, absent-minded ex-jailbird? Was this board member crazy? They said, "Who signed that application? Who has such colossal nerve?" The board member paused for effect, looked them over carefully, and he said, "It's signed, the Apostle Paul." Now, if Paul wasn't the perfect pastor, who was? Or who could be? You can't even say Jesus in this context, because even Jesus preaching caused riots. You remember at Nazareth? They dragged him out of the synagogue. His sermon was so well liked that they proceeded to try to throw him off a cliff. So the idea of a perfect pastor, well, it's probably impossible to define. Well, in a less than perfect world with less than perfect churches and less than perfect church members. So, you know, we each have ideas of what, you know, makes a good pastor. He must be friendly, must care about people, must get around and visit a lot, have lots of Bible studies going, have the church growing, preaches well. These are some of the things that come to mind, right? And it really helps if the pastor is good with finances, because, you know, and pastors are often put in the role of peacemaker between members that seem to have trouble getting along with each other. And sometimes pastors are put in the role of a marriage counselor or an expert counselor for whatever kind of problem there is. And as a problem solver for people, though, they're a great risk, because he can't just say what people want to hear. And so pastors always take a risk of offending or angering. And preaching has the same risks. Some want sermons that make them feel warm and fuzzy. I actually was preaching a sermon one time in a little country church, won't say where. It didn't have a foyer, the church was so small. and somebody didn't like something I said, and they went out the front door, which went right out to the outdoors, and he slammed that door so hard the entire building shook. And I was wondering what I said, because I didn't know. Turned out I was saying some good things about being happy in my marriage, and he thought I was putting him down because he was going through a war in his marriage. I didn't even know. But he took offense. So, you know, but people tend to want warm and fuzzy sermons. I had a pastor friend who told me a good sermon is really just like a warm bath. People don't remember all the nice warm baths they had, but they still like them. And I said, that's your idea of a sermon? He goes, yeah, it's like giving people a warm bath, make them feel good. Well, you know, people sometimes want also some humor. They want to be able to laugh. And, you know, if they can feel warm and fuzzy and if they can laugh, then they think the pastor's just great. As long as he doesn't step on toes. But can the pastor be true to God if he yields to such notions? Clearly, Jesus and Paul did not. They weren't about warm fuzzies and cracking jokes, were they? And they paid a price for it, too. None of them got elected conference president. Because if you step on toes, you don't go up the ladder, folks. Well, and there's a place, of course, for warm and comforting messages about the love of God. We need those sometimes. And there's also a place for convicting messages, calls for repentance. You know, there's a delicate balance a pastor must strive for. You may have heard it put this way. The pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and on occasion to afflict the comfortable. John Newton, the writer of the song Amazing Grace, he kind of said it in a different way, but same idea. He says, my grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and to heal the broken one. It makes sense, doesn't it? I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to look at just a couple verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When you're there, say amen.
Amen.
All right, that was good enough for me. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he says, not with words of wisdom. He goes, my intention isn't to impress you with my eloquence. He says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He says, if I do such a fantastic job speaking, you might not see Jesus and you'll see me. And I don't want the cross of Christ to be of none effect. So the cross of Christ, Jesus' gift on Calvary for us, to Paul was the paramount thing. That's the thing that had to stand out. And look at verse 18. Well, of course, the cross of Christ is good news of forgiveness, good news of new life, good news of hope. And in verse 18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He says the cross of Christ is the power of God to change us, to change our lives, to make our lives so much better. Then you go down to verse 21, it says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching. You know, people have said some pretty funny things about preaching, but, you know, the bottom line is God ordained preaching as a means of saving souls. But some of these funny things that people say about preaching, you know, Abraham Lincoln, I think we have a slide for this one. Abraham Lincoln is purported to have said, yeah, he says, I don't like to hear cut and dried sermons. When I hear a man preach, I like to see him as if he were fighting bees. In other words, he wants to see energy and animation. That's what made him decide it was worth listening. There's another person that tried to describe what preaching was, and he said, preaching is truth through personality. That's kind of an interesting definition. There's some truth to that. It's undeniable. What a person's personality is like has a lot to do with whether you like listening to them, right? So truth coming through someone's personality. Francis de Sales had an interesting statement about preaching. We'll get it up there. Can we have the slide, please? There we go. All right, he said that the test of a preacher is that his congregation goes away saying, not what a lovely sermon or what a great sermon, but I will do something. And so that particular statement has impressed me for a long time. And so sometimes when I write a sermon, I'm writing it the whole time thinking, what do I want people to do when they hear this message? And that's why I preached that sermon on sowing seeds, because I wanted people to do something. And we had 110 people come out that day and bring literature to 6,000 homes. And then the month later, we did 4,000 homes. And a month after that, it's almost 5,000. So we have done 15,000 homes on foot. But when I wrote that sermon, my goal was to get you to do something, not just to impress you with the importance of it, to actually do something. And so when I think about preaching, at least, I mean, sometimes I'll admit, I just want to think I'm going to wax eloquent on something I think is very smart and needs to be shared from the Bible. But you got to have a sermon sometimes that calls people to action. Because a sermon's never called people to action. And over time, it becomes, it's a losing proposition. Everything starts to die. So, well, you know, people have expectations of pastors. And often their expectations are not realistic. And sometimes the expectation is on the pastor's wife and the pastor's children in a way that's not realistic. See, the pastor and his family are only human, right? He's just a man. His wife is just a woman. They carry baggage from the past, from their upbringing, just as everyone does. Their kids are prone to make mistakes and struggle with attitude, just like anyone else's kids. But they're likely to be criticized more. I remember, you know, my wife didn't want me to be a pastor because she didn't want to be a pastor's wife, okay? Because she had this idea that people think pastor's wife has to be perfect. So the very first district I was a pastor of, we weren't there very long, and Sunday morning a lady calls up our house to talk to her, my wife. And she was upset because somebody left the garbage bag in the fellowship hall in the church and didn't take it home to put it in their own garbage. Apparently, the pastor and his wife that we replaced did that, but we didn't know. And this lady was raking my wife over the coals. In the same church, a couple were having some marriage issues, and the woman was getting madder and madder at my wife, and my wife didn't even know, because my wife wasn't showing up at the house to counsel her and pray with her. First of all, we didn't even know there was a marriage problem. Second of all, that's what the previous pastor's wife did. But as my wife, that's not what fits her. My wife was the church pianist and the regular children's storyteller, and we had young kids at home. And so when I found out this lady was mad at my wife, I just calmly explained to her that my wife had a different role than the previous pastor's wife. By the way, the previous pastor's wife left really big shoes to fill for my poor dear wife, but the pastor himself, I didn't have any problems. People were used to the pastor's wife doing more than the pastor. So the expectations were, you know, had to go through some adjustment. Now, some churches are more pleasant to pastor than other churches. Some people are more focused on what's wrong with their pastor and less concerned with support or encouragement. You know, and I can't deny that pastors sometimes need correction. Pastors surely can blunder, they can forget, they can blow it. But even if the pastor were as one of the apostles, it wouldn't be good enough for some people. Pastoring is a great job, but in some ways it's an impossible job. Someone once described the versatility needed by a pastor to meet all the demands on him like this. The pastor, they use a bunch of animals to describe this, so I think you'll find it's interesting. The pastor must have the heart of a lion, the skin of a hippopotamus, the agility of an impala or greyhound, the patience of a donkey. I question that one a little. The wisdom of an elephant, the industry of an ant, and then my favorite one, and as many lives as a cat. And the pastor's wife and kids need much of that also. So what really is the pastor's job? I would like you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at the only verse in the New Testament that even mentions the word pastor. Did you know the word pastor is only in the New Testament once? Ephesians 4, and let's look at verse 11. This is a chapter that deals with spiritual gifts. And it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, the interesting thing about this is these are here as spiritual gifts, not so much as people, but people have gifts, right? So pastoring, the only time it comes in the Bible, it's in a list of spiritual gifts. And it's not a job or an occupation. Now, assuming that apostles is a little too big to think about, and most pastors don't claim to be prophets, let's look at the last three. Can a pastor be an evangelist? Yes. Can he have the gift of pastoring? Yes. Can he have the gift of teaching? Yes. Now, out of those three, evangelism, pastoring, teaching, which of those gifts is most likely to lead to a person being called to be a pastor and actually get a job as a pastor? You guys don't know the conference. Evangelists. They don't want to hire somebody unless they're proven to be able to win souls. Well, maybe I should say in California, they look more at the degree. Okay? But in the Midwest, they don't care that much about your degree. And they don't care that much about how well you can speak. They want to know if you can get people to actually accept Jesus and join the church. Because they have a lot of dying churches and they need pastors who can be evangelists. And when I was in the Iowa Missouri Conference, I knew of several individuals that were hired as pastors that didn't even have degrees in religion because they had already had a proven record as evangelists. So when you look at those three gifts, pastoring, teaching, and evangelism, in most places, the gift of evangelism is what determines whether somebody is called. Because a lot of people can teach, but that doesn't mean you should be a pastor. You know what the word pastoring actually is? It comes from a Greek word that means shepherding. You know, some pastors have teaching skills and some don't. Some pastors have shepherding skills and some don't. Shepherding is, you know, nurturing the members, like a shepherd taking care of sheep. But the evangelism gift is expected. It's not optional. Teaching's optional, shepherding is optional, but you've got to be an evangelist. The reason why I'm bringing that out is because the word evangelist actually has more to do with what a New Testament pastor is than the word pastor. You'll see that clearly in a little bit. All right, so in Ephesians 4, verse 11, we have these gifts. And so why are the gifts given? Now, this isn't just pastors, but look what these gifts are for. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what are the spiritual gifts given for? To help people grow into Christ-likeness, right? So church can reveal Christ's character to the world. The whole point of spiritual gifts here is to help us mature in Christ so the world knows the gospel is true. If gifts don't do that, then they're all just for show or something. All right, so but why is it so important for Christians to mature in the faith? Verse 14 says, let's read 13. All right, 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So we saw in verses 12 and 13, the gifts are given so that we mature in Christ, we reflect his character. And then verse 14 says, it's also so that we don't become easy prey to deceivers. So why does God give these gifts? Why does he give spiritual gifts? It's because he loves us, right? He wants us to mature. He wants us to be safe. And he wants us to be representatives to the world. So the pastor's role, of course, is very important. But what if the pastor is bad? What if they become the ones actually causing the deceptions? Can that happen?
Yes.
In fact, we have a slide from Jeremiah, if we can get that up there. Jeremiah 23, verse 2 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. By the way, the King James doesn't say shepherds, it says pastors. All right, against the pastors who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will tend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. So the Lord is not happy with false shepherds, right? Bad pastors. But they exist. So here's the bottom line. God is not fully dependent upon pastors, is he?
No,
because if the pastors are bad, that doesn't mean the people are forsaken. God will be their shepherd, right? So if God is not fully dependent upon pastors, neither should the people be. Neither should church members be. Support pastors? Yes. But you must prepare to stand alone. When I was an elementary school teacher, my greatest enemy at one of my jobs was the pastor. He had me brought to the conference 3 times trying to get me fired. And it was simply because he knew I didn't believe something the way he did. Because his daughter was in my class and she'd go home and ask questions. So I know what it means to have to stand alone. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, this is a chapter on spiritual gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12, 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Man here being generic, includes women. And so how many men and women get a manifestation of the Spirit according to this verse? Yeah, every believer, right? Every believer. And let's look at what some of these manifestations are. Verse 8 says, for one is given by the Spirit of the word of wisdom. So another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Verse 9 talks about another gets faith. Another gets a gift of healing. Verse 10 talks about working of miracles, the gift of prophecy, discerning of spirits, the gift of discernment, and tongues and interpretation. And there's more in verse 28. In verse 28, it says apostles first, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and then it mentions miracles and gifts of healing again, and then it mentions something called helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. So what we see here is that the gifts of the Spirit are given to every believer. Do you have a gift of the Spirit or gifts of the Spirit? Are you involved in ministry with those gifts? Because that's what they're for, right? Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Actually, I have the slide for this. 1 Peter 2:9, verse 5 and 9 were our scripture reading. And one thing I need to say before we look at this verse is if you go to the beginning of 1 Peter, he tells who he's writing to. And he's writing to all the believers in Pontus and Cappadocia and some places where they're almost all Gentiles who have become Christians. All right? These are common people. These are not pastors. Okay? Let's see what Peter writes to the common people. It says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, in this passage, it says every believer is part of the royal priesthood. That means you are a minister of some kind if you're a believer. If you're a believer, you are a minister. All are called to something. To me, the perfect church, notice I didn't say perfect pastor, the perfect church is where each member is a minister. Amen. All right, now, I'm going to shift direction a little bit. In the 1800s, the role of the pastor and the role of the church member was different from what it now is in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A lot of people don't know this. The early Adventists closely followed the same approach by which the Holy Spirit led the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. All right, we're going to look at Acts 14. It's going to be a slide that'll come up here in a minute. But the New Testament churches simply did not have their own pastor, as is common today. Did you hear what I said? The churches didn't have a pastor. In Acts, you will see that the apostles functioned as itinerant preacher evangelists and church planters. And Paul had people on his team, associates such as Barnabas and Timothy, and they traveled with him. So Acts 14 shows how it works. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel in that city was Derbe in the previous verse, and they had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith." Let's continue. "And ordain them elders in every church. And after that, they had passed throughout Pisidia and came to Pamphylia." Now, this is interesting because basically, Paul started bodies of believers in various cities, and he usually had to flee because they were trying to kill him, and then his fellow believers would persuade him to go. So then he'd go to another church, but then he returned. After the dust settled at one place, he would come back and meet with the believers and confirm them in the faith, answered questions, and appointed elders in every church to be the local leaders. And then, as the verse said, they went on to Pisidia and Pamphylia. In other words, they moved on to new territory. And later he would visit the earlier churches he had raised up, and this is in Acts in a few places, him going back. Or he might send one of his team, like Barnabas or Timothy, because he was too busy raising a church somewhere else. Now, it is clear that Paul didn't see himself or anyone on his team functioning the way pastors oversee churches today. That is clear. The role of the pastor that we have today doesn't exist in the New Testament. It's just not there. So the only leaders that were overseeing churches in Acts were the local elders, who Paul said were chosen by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go to a slide from Acts 20, 28. In verse 17, it says that he called the elders of the church of Ephesus, and most of the chapter is him talking to and meeting with the elders at Ephesus. And he tells them this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So who were the overseers to feed the flock in the church? The elders were. So now here's the thing. Like the New Testament church, the early years of the Seventh-day Adventist church, there were no such thing as local church pastors. All in Ellen White's writings, when she uses the word pastor, she's talking about a different role than we read into it. Okay? There were no local church pastors. In 1886, and we'll bring this slide up, there's an Adventist evangelist named G.B. Starr, probably G stands for George, but I'm not sure. G.B. Starr, he was interviewed by a writer for The Plain Dealer in Wabash, Indiana. I don't know if The Plain Dealer was a magazine or if it was a newspaper. But sometime somebody found this interview years later, and I got to see what's in it. So regarding the past 40 years of the Advent movement, he was asked, "By what means have you carried forward your work so rapidly?" Starr's answer was, "We have no settled pastors. Our churches are taught to take care of themselves while nearly all our ministers work as evangelists in new fields." Now, this is interesting because why do you think he was being interviewed anyway? Because the growth of Adventism was happening so fast in the area that local reporters, you know, for whatever they were in the late 1800s, they wanted to know what makes them so much more successful than other churches. So this New Testament arrangement resulted in a fantastic growth rate for Adventism at that time. The attitude and the commitment of the members to mission made it possible, follow this, made it possible for the tithe from the churches to support pastor evangelists rather than local pastors. And these pastor evangelists were not usually working in the immediate area of the local church, but rather in new fields. But the local churches supported them with their tithe. And so what were the results? Next slide, please. 30 years from 1870 to 1900, and this is the time period when this interview took place, the church had 430% growth. And the third line is really important. For every new church that was started, there were three or four pastors working in the field. Okay? So now, in the 1900s, local settled pastors became the norm, and the growth of the church dropped dramatically. But let's go to the next slide and show 1930 to 1960, because the 30 years in the middle were the transition years. But from 1930 to 1960, they went completely to appointed church pastors and no longer to pastor evangelists with elders ruling the churches or governing the churches. From 1930 to 1960, 30-year period, 167% growth, is two-thirds less. And for every new church planted, there were 120 paid pastors in the field. You see a problem there? The more settled local pastors we had, the less we grew. Now, that seems to defy logic, doesn't it? But why did our church change from using most of the tithe to support pastor evangelists using the tithe and switch to using the tithe mainly for supporting local church pastors? Why did they change? Well, let's just think about common sense for a minute. It's not hard to imagine how hard elders probably worked because, you know, they weren't getting paid and they had jobs. And so you can imagine elders preferring a pastor to care more for the local work of the church because they're getting worn out. And you can also understand that members would want an excellent evangelist to be their preacher every Sabbath. Or you can imagine a weary evangelist preferring to settle down with a regular congregation. After all, As challenging as pastoring can be, it isn't as demanding as starting a whole new church where there wasn't one before. That's a whole nother level of energy needed. But whatever the reasons, churches began to call for settled local pastors in the early 1900s. In 1912, we'll get this slide up here from A.G. Daniels. He was our General Conference president in the early 1900s. And he addressed this topic speaking at a ministerial institute. And ministerial institute was right before a General Conference, so hundreds of pastors would be there, maybe even more than 1,000. Most would try to come. And so in that ministerial institute, our General Conference president in 1912 said, "We have not settled our ministers over churches as pastors to any large extent. In some of the very large churches, we have elected pastors. But as a rule, we have held ourselves ready for field service, evangelistic work, and our brethren and sisters have held themselves ready to maintain their church services and carry forward their church work without settled pastors." And Daniels went on to say, continuing, "If we begin to settle over our churches and stay by them and do their thinking and their praying and their work that is to be done, then our churches will begin to weaken." And, oh yeah, we're not done. "And to lose their life and spirit and become paralyzed and fossilized, and our work will be on a retreat." Now, I don't know the statistics in most conferences, but when I worked in Iowa, Missouri, I learned a lot about Iowa. And I've said this before, but in 1900, the state of Iowa had over 100 Adventist churches. Today, it only has 40. And so when he says they'll be paralyzed and fossilized, if you actually compare time, you see it's true in some areas in a remarkably sad way. At one time, Iowa was his own conference, but it became so weak, they combined it with the Missouri Conference to make the Iowa-Missouri Conference. It once was a thriving conference, but it isn't today. So, you know, A.G. Daniels said that, you know, even though it had been allowed in some of the very large churches, clearly he felt that a movement toward local church pastors would be detrimental to the church. Yet in the early 1900s, cries were made to have pastors over the churches. Most people could only see it as helpful. Why not give the churches more help? Give them a pastor. How did Ellen White view this matter? All right, we have a quote from the Atlantic Union Cleaner from 1902. She said, "There should not be a call to have settled pastors over our churches. Just shouldn't be done." Let's go to the next quote from, she says, "New churches," you want to bring me back to that one, please? "New churches must be established, new congregations organized. At this time, there should be representatives of present truth in every city and in the remote parts of the earth." Let's go to the next one. She called for churches to be established in every city and village. You know, and in a place like Iowa, there's over 50 cities and villages that used to have a church that don't anymore. So the opposite is happening. All right, so, let's go to the next slide. It said, "God calls for workers who will be producers. There is a world to be warned. Why are the ministers who should be laboring in special service earnestly to open new fields and to raise up new churches hovering over the churches which already received great light and many advantages which they do not appreciate, or at least not appreciate as they should?" Next slide. "The greatest help that can be given our people is to teach them to work for God and to depend on Him, not on the ministers." Next slide. "So long as church members make no effort to give to others the help given them, great spiritual feebleness must result. So, kind of shocking stuff, isn't it? Both Ellen White and A.G. Daniels were firmly against the call toward local church pastors. But after they died, nothing could hold it back. Pastors were assigned to churches all over North America. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because this has a very, very close parallel to an experience in the Old Testament with Samuel. You remember, well, I should say, like Old Testament Israel, waiting to be like other nations, or wanting to be like other nations. We need a king over us. In our denominational history, we wanted to be like other churches. Each church wanted a pastor to take care of them. And the result was a sharp decline in church planting and a deceleration of evangelistic growth in the areas where that was done. Now, think about this for a minute. I'm a pastor. I currently hold an unbiblical position. Do you think that ever has presented a dilemma to me?
Yes.
Sure it has. But think about this. Old Testament Israel, even though having a king was not God's plan A for Israel, he accepted their kings. He even guided and blessed the few that tried to be faithful. He even appointed some of them. God worked on plan B with Israel, but clearly it wasn't as good as plan A. I mean, most of the kings were wicked, and they led Israel into apostasy, and God couldn't bless them like he wanted to. So plan A for spiritual Israel in the New Testament, and you know, that's us. It's the New Testament model. It's church members depending on God, not on pastors. Church members led by elders taking care of the churches, and pastors doing evangelism and raising up new churches. But we're on plan B at this point in our history as a church, as a denomination. We are on plan B with settled pastors. Does God accept plan B? The answer is yes and no, kind of the same way he accepted kings. You know, the reason why I say yes is because, well, I know God called me to come here. And I've heard Pastor Buttery talk about how he knows God called him to come here. So God's working on plan B, and he's calling people. But that's the yes, that God accepts plan B, but the no is churches have become weak. Churches are pastor dependent. And God can't bless churches the way he really wants to. So yes, he accepts plan B. For now. You know, in some poor countries of the world, such as Africa, where one pastor is assigned to as many as 15 churches, they're experiencing explosive growth. They got less money, less people on the payroll, and they're growing 100 times faster than us. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that besides this issue, you understand, but the church elders and the members are leading their own outreach efforts without the pastor most of the time, and they even start new churches, often initiated by the members, with the pastor to come and do the reaping and baptizing to officially establish a new congregation. But the real question in North America, or that North American Adventists and European Adventists must ask, is will the work ever be finished here if we don't get back to the New Testament model? That's the question. Now, I want you to consider the following words from Ellen White. I don't have a slide for this. It's from Medical Ministry 315. It says, "The work of God in this earth can never be finished until the men and women comprising our church membership rally to the work and unite their efforts with those of ministers and church officers." I mean, that's pretty clear. But let's go to Oh, no, that was Gospel Workers 352. I got a slide for Medical Ministry 315 that we can put up there now. Upon all who believe, God has placed the burden of raising up churches. So church men are supposed to help with that too. And next slide. They, that is the members, should be taught that unless, oh, this one is, I almost leave this one out. It's really hard. They, the church members, should be taught that unless they can stand alone without a minister, they need to be converted anew and baptized anew. They need to be born again. What do we do with a quotation like that? Seriously, what do we do with a quotation like that? You know, we know that in the final events, the work will finish on the New Testament model because the pastors will be removed. The crisis of the end, the pastors are going to get removed. But the thing is, why wait till the time of trouble to try to move into the New Testament church model? Why wait till the crisis? Won't there be greater blessings from the Lord if a church began to move to the New Testament model on their own without waiting for a crisis to force it on them? You see, both pastors and church members need a new perspective. Training and equipping of members is necessary for many to gain confidence. Not very many church members have confidence they can lead because they haven't had very many opportunities. Pastors are doing it. So we need to do better at empowering lay leadership. We need to do better with small groups. And by the way, small groups is a great way to develop leadership ability. We need members to take the bull by the horns and sowing seeds, not wait for a pastor, those kind of things. But you know, if we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it is necessary that we put a new emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit. At Pentecost, it was the gift of the Spirit that revolutionized and changed the world. After all, doesn't the Bible teach that the spiritual gifts are given so that the church can do the work? Spiritual gifts are given to edify, build up the church. Now, to Ellen White, spiritual gifts are a key factor for churches to function without pastors. Let's go to the next slide. The greatest cause of our spiritual feebleness is, as a people, is a lack of real faith in spiritual gifts. If they all receive this in full faith, they would put from them those things that displease God and would everywhere stand in union and in strength. And 3/4 of the ministerial labor now expended to help churches could then be spared to the work of raising up churches in new fields. That's an incredible statement. You know, you have spiritual gifts. How are you using them? Do you have a sense that God has given you a ministry to use that spiritual gift for? Do you even know what your spiritual gifts are? All right, last quote. Gospel Workers 481. God has set in the church different gifts. These are precious in their proper places, and all may act a part in the work of preparing a people for Christ's soon coming. You know, Jesus is coming soon, and some things need to change. We need to be preparing. You know, to return to the New Testament model, each church member must search his or her own heart. You know, Lord, show me what I can do. What spiritual gifts have you given me? Help me to apply my spiritual gifts in your service. There are many possibilities, countless possibilities. What type of ministry or service fits you? What can you do to minister to others? When all members accept and engage in ministry, we have finally found the perfect pastor. The perfect pastor is a united force of members. Not independent atoms, a united force, but it can only work if each one is fully yielded to the Holy Spirit, standing for Jesus in union and strength, with or without a pastor. Before I pray, I was going to do a sermon on spiritual gifts today, and then I decided it was more important that I help people see how critical they are first. And, you know, we need to have a, you know, some spiritual gifts discovery seminar. There hasn't been in a while. I know Pastor Buddy did one before I came. And how many of you would go to that if we had a spiritual gifts discovery seminar? And really do some exploring to find your gifts. So we'll do one soon, I'm sure. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for spiritual gifts that you've promised to give each believer so that we can do ministry with or without a pastor. If we can work with a pastor and be part of a team, great. If there's no pastor available, we can do it anyway. And so, Lord, help us to really believe that you really mean to give us gifts so we can minister, so we can be ministers, so we can serve you, and that we can be a part of a vibrant church that's not pastor dependent, but a power and a force in the world. Lord, we just thank you for your love and patience. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.